Let's pray. Lord Jesus, mindful of the vast abundance of spiritual blessings we have received in you, we ask this morning that the wellsprings of our praise be opened. We ask that the Father, who chose us in you before the world was even established or creation was commenced, who has purposed for us to be holy and blameless and righteous, that through you we have been spiritually adopted to serve him, to be a blessing, measureless and certain for all nations. We ask that you equip us this morning to accomplish your ends according to your ways in the glory of your praise. In this epic cause, we have our parts to play and our work to do, and it's altogether marvelous. We ask that your will would be done, your will, which is one with the Father and the Son. We ask that you would make us effectual and grant us full success for your great name's sake. By grace, Father, we've been chosen, and by grace we've been redeemed through the blood of his sacrifice. He has gained forgiveness for us, and he continues to lavish upon us in truth and wisdom and insight. We were created with a capacity for discovery as well as for praise, so we exclaim with joy and delight as your mysteries are open to us day by day, according to your scope and sequence. We are secure within that knowledge. We anticipate the fulfillment of that plan. We exalt at the wholeness and completion all things, whether in heaven or on earth, in Christ Jesus. We celebrate this wonderfully amazing design. We confess that we, by grace, are heirs to all, and that in the counsel of your wills, we are to be joined to those who first believed as one body in one everlasting fellowship. We join with everyone who has received the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed on Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. The Holy Spirit who indwells us both confirms and seals this truth. It has been preserved for us until the day of entire possession. We celebrate your plan, your glory, our hope. So with thanksgiving and wonder, Lord, this morning we ask for a fuller measure of wisdom and truth and revelation and knowledge. Do it abundantly, as it were, in heaps. Clear our sight, increase our depth of field, bring more and more into focus so with it heart and mind and soul we may more fully and fervently accomplish your will. Enlarge our capacity today, expand our abilities today, and send us power with the anointing, power with authority. We ask that you would enact change in us and through us and alongside us until you are indeed exalted above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. Make this mission the central longing of our hearts together, and show us and engage us in the great things that you are doing. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I entitled my sermon, Trite, Trifling, and Trivial, because there's really none of that in the passage we read. I want to point out to you that not once but twice in Ruth 3, the question is asked, Hulya. Hulya. That's Hebrew for who are you? Think about that. Hulya. Can you say that? Hulya. So when you meet your friends at the door now, you can say, Hulya. And they'll go, oh, I am who I am. The first time, what's that? Hulya. It's pretty close, isn't it? Yeah, Hulya. That's important. You'll find out why later. The first Hulya occurs when Boaz, stunned to find Ruth lying at his feet at midnight, calls out to her. Now, one commentator comments on this, saying that there were current fears in that day that demons were known to haunt places like threshing floors, and he may have thought that something like that was going on. But she, Ruth, who had been waiting on pins and needles for this moment of discovery was not a demon. She says, "I am Ruth, your handmaiden. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Her word choice is very telling. The word that she uses for handmaiden carries the insinuation of marriageability. And I want to suggest to you that this is no accidental slip of the tongue, but exactly what she wanted to communicate. Ruth has taken the considerable risk of coming to him at night and proposing marriage to him in a subtle but pointed manner, a very courageous thing for her to do. She told him in brief what she was there for. "Cover me," she says, "as you would cover your own wife." Impressed by the stunning beauty of her forwardness, I wonder if Ruth lay there in some trepidation, for it was possible that he might refuse her, or that she might have misread his kindness and favor in the field, and therefore there is vulnerability and tentativeness in her position. So, this moment, known as the threshing floor moment, doesn't actually come out of the blue if you've been reading the story. It's a sequel to 6 and 7 weeks of close study and observation, a time of mutual sizing up. So, Huldah is the question. And we note it is rather like the question that Jesus popped to his disciples when he said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Only he used Aramaic, it would have not sounded the same. A lot hinges on the answer, and the same is true here. Who are you? And who do you, Boaz, say that Ruth is? She says she is your handmaiden. She says she is yours if you will have her. So the question is, will you? Will you have her as wife? For she has come for redemption to you. She didn't come for a tryst, an illicit love affair, a hot moment of physical passion and love. She'd come for something quite different. She wants to step their relationship up from him treating her as a foreigner or as an object of pity, a widow, or from being a field hand or a gleaner. She wants him to step it up and consider her as wife. Here's one thing that Boaz might have concluded based on his subsequent actions. He may have concluded, "You know, Ruth, you are a chooser, not a loser." This might incline him to validate her moves. You see, she chose God over her own family, origin, culture, folk, friends. And she chose him over the earth song of the younger men, those of marriageable age. You see, how people act speaks volumes to us about what they are thinking and how they are thinking. And I want to comment that Ruth, at this particular moment, is thinking well. And I want to suggest that thinking well is exceptional. She's exceptional. Most people are a lot more befuddled than she is. Some people appear to be stuck in what I will call the distortion of their origin, if I might put it that way. And this distortion of our origin, what I mean by it is, that when we grow up, we tend to take what we are told about ourselves to be the truth. We are either beautiful or we are not. We are either clever or we are stupid. We are either skinny or we are fat. We are either worthless or we are garbage. We are the worthwhile or we are garbage. And this input flows in from all kinds of sources, from parents, from family, from friends, from enemies. And as a child, you internalize all of this and you start to walk in it. But the problem is there's something missing from this picture. And what is missing from this picture is the input from God. What God has to say about who you are. Who are you to God? And who is putting that into your life? You know, who you are to God is found in His Word. In the belief galaxy of the church, so to speak, we say things like, "You are fearfully and wonderfully made." We say, "You are precious in His sight." We say, "You are the apple of His eye." We declare, "You were made in His image." And sometimes we say things like, "And God don't make no junk." That is not in Scripture. But these biblical truths, these revelations from the Word, are really important for us in order for us to know who we really are. You see, they have to be imparted to us. They have to be shared, or they will never find their way into us. And lacking this input from God, we may conclude that we are distorted and that the truth is not wholly in us. And that's a very sad thing. It's a sad, destructive, damaging, devilish thing, frankly. And the problem is not this that they said it, but that we take it on as damaging self-talk. We internalize it and we say it to ourselves over and over and over and over again. It has to be cut off. It has to be excised. It has to be loved out of us, or maybe even delivered out of us on a case-by-case basis. So I'm aware that only the last of the truths that I spoke from our galaxy of belief, you know, the one that said you are made in His image, that's the only one that was directly available in scriptural form to Boaz. He only had the books of Moses and perhaps Job to work with. The "you are fearfully and wonderfully made" could be deduced from that passage in Genesis, as well as our preciousness to God. And I do not want to suggest that Boaz actually processed his evaluation of Ruth in any manner whatsoever like what I am suggesting. I can't prove that to you from Scripture, but I'm okay with that. Because what I'm trying to do is to portray something like what a spiritual man or believer in Boaz's time might have said, what might have gone through his mind, what we have good reason to suspect he may have thought. For instance, we might conclude that Boaz thought Ruth did not love idols because she left them. Perhaps she realized that they were lifeless and useless. Maybe she came to understand that they do not and cannot love anyone. And perhaps even Naomi may have taught her, based on the books of Moses, which were, as I said, available, and shown her the passionate hatred of God for false gods. She may have also shared with him God's discontent with faithless Israelites. So by her actions, we know Ruth understood faithful. She lived as a faithful woman, and she did that openly. She was transparently loyal to God and to Naomi. And because she knew the truth about idols, it would appear, she was able to act realistically with regard to them. That is to say, she was able to leave them. She was able to depart from them and not live superstitiously. And that behavior marks her as being exceptional. You see, Ruth escaped the lies that were embedded in the Moabite culture, which had entrapped and snared many to their sorrow and destruction. And some of us have managed to escape lies embedded in our own culture family and otherwise, and that parallels Ruth's case. The distortions of our origins are very strong. And they're partly strong because we want to believe that those who raise us are trustworthy and that what they say is true. But there's another reason, too, why they are so strong, and that's because Satan commandeers these lies spoken about us, these curses spoken over us, so that he can continue to abuse and hurt God's children with them. That's his plan. So we live in a world where our life is a theater of spiritual warfare, and that has not changed from the days of Ruth until today. Ruth turned to God because God chose her. Boaz is aware of that too. And it is something he is rightly in awe of. And that awe is growing on him by the hour as they wait for early dawn to arrive. It is so apt, this time of waiting. For in fact, they are coming out of a long night, out of darkness, out of a time of living in the shadows, and they are coming into the broad daylight. So I would suggest to you that one way to read Ruth is like a mystery play. Perhaps Ruth realizes in awe also that Boaz has come into her life not just as a man who happens to be there, but as a gift from God. Perhaps he has come to change how she thinks and to change how she is. Oh, yes. And to change how she feels. Now, you see, I put feels last on purpose. Because the bonding happening between Ruth and Boaz is not based on their feelings. It is not based on their instincts. It is not based on their hormones. What is uniting them is truthful reasoning. Truthful reasoning. Something lawful and profound and deep and amazing. Truthful reasoning is what marks the life of born-again believers. Born-again believers ought to be living reasonably. And it distinguishes us from those who are not saved. Here's another thing we know. That Ruth has a history of barrenness. The scripture tells us that she had a 10-year childless marriage to Mahlon, her former husband. And she couldn't know whether it was him or her or both of them that caused this infertility. Therefore, as she lies on the floor seeking to be the wife of Boaz, she has no guarantee that she could even get pregnant. I think that's important to process. She knows that God can give conception. That idea is in the book of Ruth itself, chapter 4, verse 13. And she would be conscious later of the drift of the prayers of the congregation where they said this: "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming to your house," that would be Ruth, "like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel." You see, they are witnesses to the fact that the wives of Jacob gave him 12 sons. And they are praying that she will be like them and that she will build up the house of Israel. And then they go on and they say, "And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give to you." See, because of the offspring the Lord will give to you by this young woman. Again, a prayer to Boaz that reflects on Ruth. So we can affirm that the witnesses are witnesses to the story of Rachel and Leah. They will have recalled that Rachel, the passionate love of Jacob's life, was also barren. Leah had children and she could not. And scripture records the soul-wrenching rivalry between these two women, and it's not played down at all. It is as if they think somehow their value as a woman or the love that they have as a person is summed up through childbearing. And that's simply not true. And that error torments the whole family, including Jacob. You can read it for yourself. It's another story. But they are witnesses to the fact that the 12 sons come from that marriage and that family. And they did indeed build up the house of Israel. In fact, this is the family that sojourned in Egypt during the time of great famine. Remember? And Joseph got sent ahead as a royal kinsman redeemer, a kind of type of the Christ who is to come. In their witness to this new family, the congregation brings up the house of Perez. And we'll share about that shortly. Let me read it to you. When the time of her, Tamar, this is from Genesis 38:27-30. When the time of her, Tamar's labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez, meaning breach. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was Zerah. Let's think about that piece. Tamar conceived her twin sons by union with her father-in-law, Judah. After the wickedness of his firstborn and secondborn sons had left Tamar a childless widow. He, Judah, feared that his son, Selah, would die like his brothers and so refused to give him in marriage to Tamar. And this unfairness to Tamar was addressed through Tamar's initiative. You have to wonder if she and Ruth weren't related, spunky. And this, in spite of a breach of propriety. So now the people who were blessing Ruth and Boaz are completely familiar with this patriarchal history. We're familiar with it too. And we remember that Perez, through a curious reversal of birth order, came forth as the firstborn son. And it is through Perez that the line of David would be secured. Now, I bring this up because this fact falls out in the text long before we get to the genealogy of King David, which names Perez as his direct ancestor. So it's not a trifling detail. Ruth knows none of this firsthand, and she knows none of this beforehand. She may have heard it read in Sabbath services and perhaps explained, but not known that it applied to our own life, which makes her very much like us. We come and the scripture is read, and sometimes it speaks so directly to our life that we go, "That was written for me." And indeed, in a sense, it was. So let me come back to our current text, Ruth 3. We have her on the threshing floor, full of hope and longing and anxiety. We'll note, because the text has told us so, that she is washed and anointed and dressed, as it were, for marriage. And it is in this condition that Boaz finds her at his feet. Now, we note there is nothing trite in what they say to each other at all. Not much is recorded, but definitely nothing trite. The dialogue between them has been very sparse. It appears that months have passed with no proposal and no movement towards marriage on Boaz's part. So you have to wonder if he wasn't a Yankee before his time. Silent, reticent, not very communicative. You recognize them? And the harvesting season has come to its natural end, so Naomi tells Ruth, you need to seek out this redeemer. So she says, "You are a redeemer to me, so redeem me." I read a little sense of being flabbergasted and pleased, as he says, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness to me. I am so much your senior. I'm not the prime pick of the herd." And we see that he's oblivious to the fact that maybe God has preserved him for this woman, for this time, for this role, for this marriage. And that's the kindness that's greater than the kindness shown to Naomi. You see, Ruth came to Israel having adopted Naomi as her life project. Now, some of us have been through the journey of seeing our parents through the final stages of their life. We can relate to this. You make it your life project. You know that this is what you are here for. You know that this is what God would have you do. And so you do the best you can. Amen? Yeah, we can relate to that. So this lovely girl is all about putting the needs of others before her own. And she has this servant's heart. And not only is that beautiful, it's admirable. Her character is outstanding. And Boaz says, and everybody knows it. Everyone comments about what a worthy woman you are. So yes, lovely, feminine, but that's kind of trivial compared to this diligence, this commitment, this loyalty. She's hardworking. She's persevering. She's persistently providing. She's resourceful. She's competent. She's capable. She's virtuous. She's righteous. And everybody knows it. You know, and as I read that list, I'm hoping you're thinking of the Proverbs 31 woman. There she is. That's the woman. Of course, she doesn't have the godly man, but God is going to take care of that very soon. So Boaz says to Ruth, I will do all that you ask. He means by that, I will redeem you. I will protect you. I will even marry you. But there are just a few problems. First, he says, there is a redeemer closer than I. The law favors him, not me, not us. Secondly, in order to get to where you would like to be, we're going to have to litigate this. So he says, remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good. Do you catch that? If he will redeem you, then that's God's will. But if he won't, then let me do it. If he will not do it, if he's not willing, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. And so far as Boaz is concerned, that's that. There's not a lot of fuss and feathers. So he turns to her and he says, lie down, wait until morning. Don't even think of going home at this hour of the night. It's not safe. So she lay at his feet until the morning. but arose before one could recognize the other. Now I want you to note that if Hollywood put this on, they would embrace. She would fall into his arms. It would be just a wonderfully sentimental scene. But there's none of that. There's nothing untoward, impure, or unseemly that goes down between them. But if she doesn't leave without being noticed, Boaz fears that their righteous behavior, what they actually did, might be misrepresented or sullied by the mere presence of her on the threshing floor of the workplace. And Boaz does not want anything to tarnish her reputation or, of course, by extension, his own. And before she leaves, he says to her, spread out your mantle, your cloak. And he places in it twice the amount of grain that Ruth had gleaned on her first day. So I did the math. I don't know if you do. Do you ever do this kind of stuff? You go in, you say, well, how much was that? You know, she carried home about 50 pounds of barley. That's a lot of barley. You know, that's a real challenge. You shall not go back empty-handed to your grandmother. Verse 17, I should say not. However, when Ruth returns home, she is greeted with, hooyah. Who are you? Exactly the same phrase used by Boaz back in verse 9 is used again in verse 16. The same words. But when you read the translation, a very different spin is put on it. And that's because, first of all, the context determines everything. And secondly, the particle in the phrase hula can be rendered as what or as how instead of just as who. So it could have been, what are you? Or how are you? How are you makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? in our context, we go, oh, maybe that's what it means. So what Naomi is asking of her is not who you are. I know who you are. What she wants to know is, what has befallen you? Or what success have you had? Or how did things go for you? Or maybe she's even being blunter and saying, are you married? Are you engaged? Is there a promise here? Could it happen? And so I delight in pointing this out to you. The second Hulya is a pun on the first. Isn't that beautiful? In puns in the Bible, makes me feel vindicated. Therefore, it makes perfect sense for Naomi to say, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will fall out. For the man will not rest until he has finished the thing this day. Naomi in verse 18 is in essence declaring victory. You see, she has complete confidence in the godliness of Boaz. She knows that he is a man of integrity. If he said he would take care of it, he will take care of it. Nothing trite, nothing trifling, nothing trivial. And so I say, well, this is a good word for us as we're moving towards Easter, the Easter season and beyond, you see. For as astounding as Easter is for us, and as wonderful as the defeat of Satan and sin and death and the grave on the cross is for us, and as freeing as forgiveness is for us, and as empowering as the Holy Spirit is for us, we are looking for an even greater day, beloved. We are looking forward to the day of the Lord's return. We're looking forward to the day when all things are consummated. We're looking forward to the day when the kingdom comes in the fullness and power that it was always intended to be. And we are looking for the day of our glorious reunion with our wonderful Lord. And I'm telling you, it will happen. Praise God. Our Lord is a man of integrity. He will not rest until the matter is dealt with. He is intending to business even as I speak this morning. You see, whether we go to him or whether he comes to us, it doesn't matter. It will happen. And I say, Lord, bring it on. So I want to end with a little application. I felt chastened as I finished my sermon and had no application on it. Let me take care of that duty right now. We are to live as those who await the day of the Lord. Every day we are to live as if Jesus might come today. Let's be ready. We need to wash our brains daily. Yeah, that's right. We need to wash our brains with the water of the Word. Yeah, you need to get out what's gotten in that doesn't belong there and put in there what belongs in there. Wash your brain with the water of the Word. And Ruth did that. Then let's take care to associate with truth-speaking people. That is to say, I'm recommending to you the fellowship of the saints in the local church. Hang out with those who speak the truth in love to one another. Why would you hang out with people who don't? Hang out with those who do. And as Ruth and Naomi and Boaz hang together, let us do that. Let us strive to walk in the truth always, side by side. And then we will prove to the world that we are people of love and faith and integrity. You see, the ancient writers used to say, look how those Christians love one another. But they also said, look how they serve one another. Look how they follow Jesus. Let us follow Jesus. The day is drawing nearer. Amen? And I like to look at it this way because of a very personal thing that happened in my life. When I fell in love with Lynn, she had been really, really ill. And I remember looking at her, she was really ill, thinking, if she is this much fun when she's this sick, what will she be like when she gets well? So I decided to marry her and find out. And I want us to look at one another and say, wow, if you are this much like Jesus today, just think what you will be like as the days go on. Amen? All right, let's do these things.